In Romans 15, we discover that Paul is thankful for the effectiveness of his ministry.
I can preach this word till I'm blue in the face, and if God the Holy Spirit doesn't take it to you, nothing happens. But Paul is looking at the results of his ministry, and he understands that those results were wrought by God himself.
Coffee shops, cool music, great lighting. These are some of the latest elements we see in the church growth movement. They're attractive, no doubt, but they don't accomplish anything spiritually. Welcome to the Lord's Day edition of Renewing Your Mind. I'm Lee Webb. We're pleased to feature another sermon by Dr. R.C. Sproul. This is from his verse-by-verse series in the book of Romans. As we'll see today in chapter 15, the Holy Spirit is the only source of spiritual life.
You can tell in this portion of the Epistle of Romans, by the very tone of it, that the apostle is beginning to wind this letter down. You can anticipate how he is gradually now drawing it to a close. The weighty theological matters that he expounded through the first 11 chapters, then transition to practical application in chapters 12, 13, and 14. And now Paul begins to speak in these final pages of his personal relationship to those who are receiving the epistle. And because the epistle is winding down and we're moving into that area where Paul speaks personally of individuals, we tend to skip over these things lightly as if they had no great weight of divine revelation. But let's look now then, beginning at verse 14, where he said, "Now I myself am confident concerning you, my brethren, that you also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another. Nevertheless, brethren, I have written more boldly to you," and so on. What we find here in verse 14 may be seen as a thinly veiled apology. We saw that in verse 13, Paul said, "Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit." This is almost a brief recapitulation of the fruit of the Spirit that Paul set forth to the Galatians, namely that the Christian life is one that is to be manifested by a fullness of joy, a completeness of peace, and a dimension of hope that is worked within our soul by the power of the Holy Ghost. And just continuing on that, Paul says, "Now I'm confident concerning you that you also are full of goodness and that you're filled with all knowledge." Knowledge to the extent that you're able now to admonish one another. What Paul is saying to the congregation who is receiving this magnum opus, this theological treatise, which is the weightiest epistle to come from the pen of the apostle, is he's basically saying to them, "I know you already know these things. I know that you could already pass a theological exam on the doctrine of justification by faith alone. I know that you're all Calvinists. I know that I don't have to prove the errors of Arminian and Pelagianism with you. You understand the doctrine of election. You understand the providence of God and all of these things that I have set forth to you. Nevertheless, knowing that you understand these things, I have written more boldly to you on some points as reminding you." This is just a reminder. And so Paul says, "I'm emphasizing boldly some of these points to remind you. And why am I doing that? Because of the grace given to me by God. Not just because of the commission given to me by Christ," as the apostle saying. But Paul understood that his very engagement in ministry was a matter of grace. Paul did not earn his role as the apostle to the Gentiles. Christ called him on the road to Damascus in the midst of his hatred and venom that he was spewing out against the church of Jesus Christ. What Paul earned was the title that he gave himself later, that he was the chief of sinners. And so the only way he could become an apostle, the only way he could become a spokesperson for Christ, was by grace and not by merit. And that's not only true for the Apostle Paul, it's true for anybody who ever dares to open this book and presume to preach from it or teach from it to anyone. That I might be a minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering of the Gentiles might be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Here Paul comes full circle from the very first chapter of this epistle when he introduced himself as Paul, a slave of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, set apart to proclaim, if you recall, the gospel of God. Do you remember that? That Paul is an apostle who is called to proclaim not his own message, not his own gospel, but the gospel that is the possession of God and that comes from God. And now he uses that very same language here towards the close of the epistle. That I might be a minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God. Now also notice in here the use of the word minister. In the New Testament, those who are appointed in the churches to preach and to teach are usually called elders or servants or pastors or shepherds, and on rare occasions, they're called ministers. That's the common term that we use today, but it was not the most frequent term used to describe the role of pastors in the early Christian community. But notice the word that is striking in its absence from the description of those who ministered to the people of God. The word that is absent almost completely in the New Testament, and yet is the regular term that is applied to those who stood between the people and God, who interceded for the people, and who offered the sacrifices of worship in the Old Testament. And I'm speaking of the word priest. We don't hear anything about a priesthood in the New Testament, save for that reference of Peter to that royal priesthood to which Israel was called. But the basic office of the pastor in the church is not called the office of the priest, because the function of the priest in the Old Testament had reached its fulfillment, its conclusion, in the offering of the perfect sacrifice of Jesus on the cross, which sacrifice was offered once and for all. So that the whole system that was called the sacerdotal system of the Old Testament was done away with. Now, there are churches in the world today who still practice what we call sacerdotalism, where salvation is mediated through the sacraments and therefore through the priesthood, so that the church is the one who brings us into salvation. That was one of the central issues in the 16th century Reformation, where we saw the priesthood of Christ being fulfilled on the cross. And so that we are not priests. And Paul does not consider himself a priest, but rather he calls himself a minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God. However, in the very next sentence, though he does not call himself a priest, for a moment here, he borrows the language of the priesthood and uses it in something of a metaphorical way. Again, the primary function of the priest in the Old Testament was to offer up sacrifices to God in behalf of the people. And you remember in chapter 12, after Paul finished the depths and riches of the doctrines that he had expounded through the first 11 chapters, remember what he says? Therefore, my beloved brethren, I beseech you by the mercies of God to present yourselves as a living sacrifice unto God, which is your reasonable service. So we don't offer up bulls and goats anymore. But we are called upon to make a sacrifice, an offering, an oblation of our very lives to Christ. That's the response of the gospel. That in that sense, every one of you is a priest insofar as you offer up yourself to God. But that offering is a sacrifice of praise. It is not a sacrifice given for atoning of sins. It is a sacrifice of worship, which we are called to do when we gather together as the Lord's people. But Paul here uses this concept of the offering in a somewhat unusual way. When he speaks about ministering the gospel of God, he is speaking about it specifically to his role as the apostle to the Gentiles. And he's ministering Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God. For what reason? For what purpose? And here it is, that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable and sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Now, there are two ways we could understand this sentence, and they both can't be right. One way in which the sentence has been understood is that Paul is asking that the sacrifices and the praises and the worship that the Gentiles bring to God may be made acceptable to God as they are consecrated by the work of the Holy Spirit in the lives of the Gentiles. That's how I don't think the text should be interpreted. I think Paul is talking about his offering of the Gentiles to Christ. His ministry was that he was set apart to go to the Gentiles. And he has done that. And when he has proclaimed the gospel of God to the Gentiles, the Holy Spirit has associated and attached himself to the proclamation of that word and worked as the power in the gospel, bringing these Gentiles to conversion. And now Paul says, this is my sacrifice to you, the fruit of my ministry. These converts from among the Gentiles, not as if I had the power to convert them. Paul knew where the power was. He knew it came through the Holy Ghost. But nevertheless, as a minister, he offers whatever fruit God has been blessed to give his ministry to the Lord. And in that sense, Paul exercises the office of the priest. Therefore, I have reason to glory in Christ Jesus in the things that pertain to God. You remember what he says elsewhere, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. And when Paul says, I have reason to glory, what he is saying here is that all of that glory that I've experienced, all of the reason I have to boast, is rooted and grounded in Christ Jesus. He's understanding that it is not of himself. As he wrote elsewhere to the Philippians, I didn't come to you with eloquence. I didn't come to you with all of the skills of public orators, but I came to you in the power and in the demonstration of the Holy Ghost. He says, for I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ has not accomplished through me in word and deed to make the Gentiles obedient. Now, is he saying I can boast in some things that I've been able to accomplish, but I didn't make it in these other areas, and so I can't boast of them? No, what he's talking about here, he says, is that I can't speak of any of those things which Christ has not accomplished through me in word and deed to make the Gentiles obedient. In other words, the only thing I had to talk about is what Christ has done. The only thing I can make mention here is nothing that I have brought of my own, but it is strictly that which has been wrought by the power of Christ. Now, Paul's not just being humble here. He's being truthful. He's being accurate. He's being theologically sound. The only thing that really moves the people to changed lives and to growth in the Spirit is the attendance of the Holy Ghost with that word. Again, that's where the power is in the word, not in programs, not in human skills or oratory. It is in the word. And I can preach this word till I'm blue in the face. And if God, the Holy Spirit, doesn't take it to you, nothing happens. But Paul is looking at the results of his ministry, and he understands that those results were wrought by God himself. And what he's offering now up to God is a return of God of the gifts that God himself has given. And that's all we can ever do. What can we give to God that we haven't first received from his hand? And so Paul goes on. And he said, again, Christ has not accomplished anything to me to make the Gentiles obedient. That is not through me, but in mighty signs and wonders. And he calls attention to the mighty signs and wonders that he has performed in his missionary outreach. Paul makes reference to the mighty signs and wonders that accompanied his ministry by the power of the Spirit of God. Again, not by Paul's inherent power, but by the power of the Holy Ghost. So that from Jerusalem and around about to Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. Now, this place that he calls Illyricum, that's way up north in Asia Minor. Here's Jerusalem down here, Illyricum way up here. And what Paul is saying is that my ministry has gone the whole circuit from Jerusalem all the way north up there into Asia Minor. And in every place that I have gone, the power of the Holy Ghost has been there to authenticate my ministry with signs and powers and wonders. So that from Jerusalem and round about, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. And so I made it my aim to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build on another man's foundation. But as it is written, to whom he was not announced, they shall see, and those who have not heard shall understand. Now, there's nothing wrong with preaching on somebody else's foundation. Just today, I read the history of the church that my family grew up in Pittsburgh, and they went through all of the different ministers who had served in that parish, where one minister got one program going that blessed the church. And then when he moved along, the next man came and built on that foundation. And that's what happens in the life of the church. Very, very rare does the life of a church begin and end with one pastor. And so it's customary in the ministry to build on others' foundation. But Paul was not a pastor. He was an apostle. And he was a missionary. And he was sent to places where the gospel had not been preached, where no one else had laid a foundation, where he was the one who announced the gospel for the first time to these people. And he said that was his aim, to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build on another man's foundation. And then in verse 22, he says it's because of this. That is because he keeps going to all these different places that I have been much hindered from coming to you. But now no longer having a place in these parts, and having a great desire these many years to come to you, whenever I journey to Spain, I shall come to you. Whether Paul ever got to Spain, we don't know. Scholars are divided on that point, but we have no, absolute certain evidence that he ever reached the fulfillment of his desire to get to Spain. We do know that he got to Rome, but he didn't get to Rome because it was on the way to Spain. He went to Rome in chains. After getting himself in trouble with the Jews and then with the Romans, as we've seen in the book of Acts, he said, whenever I journey to Spain, I shall come to you, for I hope to see you on my journey and to be helped on my way there by you, if I first may enjoy your company for a while. Here's a church that Paul has heard about, whose fame has gone into the whole world, that he was not the founder of the church in Rome. But he's writing this letter to the church of Rome. He counts them his brothers and sisters in the Lord, and he longs to see them in person. And so he tells them that. And he's now optimistic that he's going to be able to see them in the near future. But first, he said, I'm going to Jerusalem to minister to the saints, for it pleased those from Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor among the saints who are in Jerusalem. Wow. Paul has collected this offering from Gentile converts and has now been sent back to Jerusalem to give and distribute this offering to the Jewish believers who are living in the midst of hostility and in the midst of poverty back in Jerusalem. Isn't that something? That the believers among the Gentiles from Macedonia, from Greece, from up there in Asia Minor, made their contributions, gave their contributions to the Apostle Paul and said, here, take this back to Jerusalem and give it to the saints there. It pleased them indeed, and they are their debtors. For if the Gentiles have been partakers of their spiritual things, their duty is also to minister to them in material things. Paul is saying here of the Gentile converts, we know who we are. We know that we have been supremely blessed because that which has come to us out of Israel, salvation, is of the Jews. The Gentiles understood that they were the wild olive branch that had been grafted into the root of Israel. And they were the heirs of the spiritual promises of God that the Apostle Paul has brought to them. And they say, we are debtors to our brothers and sisters of Israel who are suffering now in Jerusalem. And so they were pleased to give this contribution for the saints in Jerusalem. For if the Gentiles, as I say, had been partakers of the spiritual things, they saw it as a matter of duty to minister to the Jews in material things. Therefore, when I have performed this and have sealed to them this fruit, I shall go by way of you to Spain. That is, after I go to Jerusalem, then I'm going to stop off at Rome on my way to Spain. But I know that when I come to you, I shall come in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ. Do you ever wonder if he changed his mind? Did he ever really feel that he was coming to Rome in the fullness of the blessing of Christ? If you know the Apostle Paul, you know the answer to that question. He could arrive in Rome in chains and still rejoice that he was there because of his privilege of being a minister of the gospel. Now I beg your brethren, through the Lord Jesus Christ, through the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in prayers to God for me, that I may be delivered from those in Judea who do not believe, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints, that I may come to you with joy by the will of God and may be refreshed together with you. And now may the God of peace be with you all. Amen. Paul begs the Roman Christians to pray for him for this journey that he is about to undertake to Jerusalem. He knows there's a price on his head. He knows that there's a bullseye on his back. He knows that there are multitudes of unbelieving Jews that can't wait to get their hands on him and, if possible, stone him to death. And so he asks the saints in Rome, please pray for me. I'm going to Jerusalem to deliver this offering, to bring relief to the saints in Jerusalem. But I'm going to need a safe conduct to get in and out of that city. So pray hard. And that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints. That the Jewish Christians will accept my ministry to the Gentiles. And that I may come to you with joy by the will of God and be refreshed together with you. And this section then closes with a brief benediction. This is not the final benediction. It's not the ultimate benediction. It's the penultimate benediction of the Epistle to the Romans, where he says, now the God of peace be with you all. Amen. Front and center in the concern of the apostle, front and center for the concern of every Jew, was the experience of the peace of God. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. One Jew greets another, shalom aleichem, aleichem shalom. Peace be unto you, and unto you be peace. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. May the Lord lift up the light of his countenance upon you and give you peace. Virtually at the heart of every Jewish benediction was this constant plea that God would give peace to his people. And Paul speaks of God as the God of peace. Now the God of peace be with you all. Amen. Then in chapter 16, the apostle closes the epistle in his standard way by giving individual personal greetings to this person and that person. And God willing, the next time that we are together in our study of Romans, we'll take a look at some of the intimate greetings that what we can learn from the descriptions of the saints that ministered there in Rome. Until then, may the God of peace be with you all.
And we will return next Sunday with that concluding message in this series. Thanks for joining us for Renewing Your Mind today. I'm Lee Webb. I think in recent years I have grown to appreciate more and more the benediction that the pastor pronounces at the end of each worship service. I used to think of it as mere formality, but it's truly a blessing from the Lord to receive that benediction. For more than a year now, Dr. R.C. Sproul's series in the Book of Romans has been our focus here on the Lord's Day edition of Renewing Your Mind. There are 59 sermons in the series, and we've placed all of them on a single USB drive. We'd like to send it to you for your donation of any amount to Ligonier Ministries. My colleagues and I are not in the office today because it is the Lord's Day, but you can still make your request online at renewingyourmind.org. By the way, next week is the last time that we will be offering this series for your donation of any amount, so you'll want to request it soon. Again, our web address is renewingyourmind.org. I hope you have a wonderful week, and we'll see you again next Sunday here on Renewing Your Mind.